Amen. Thank you. Okay. Mark Sunny down. He's got his out of the way. And who brought refreshments tonight? Who's got the refreshments? Okay, Dave. What are we having tonight, Dave?
Cookies.
Oh, turkey. Cookies. What is it, turkey? I thought, whoa, way, wowie. Okay, what we're going to do, here's how we give a test. So now you have 50 questions. They are all matching or true or false, but they're easy. And your memory verse, you have a memory verse that you've got to write out on each test. So this is a very simple one, and it's John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, when you write your memory verse out, any mistake is 1 point off. And on the rest of your test, it is like a point and a half off for each missed question. And I'm going to tell you, I'll give you some of this now before we go ahead and go on, what's going to be on the test so that you'll know. You need to know, and this is matching, we're going to have the 9 matching questions, like, for example, okay, we put on one side Trinity, God's personal name, Adonai, singular, Jehovah, God's official title, theology, Elohim, and JHVH. On the other side, you've got El, Tetragrammaton, Elohim, Greek, God, Lord, Jehovah, Deuteronomy 6:4, and God. You got to match up which one is with which one. Now, let me give you this because we haven't given you this before. Write this down if you want, or if you've got it on your tape. Do you have your tape recorders going? Okay, well, let's stop here a minute and let you get those started, okay? This is what we need to do. Sort of got into there without giving you an opportunity to do this. It wasn't my fault. It had to be somebody else's. I just had to pick somebody out. Okay, tape recorders are running. Okay. Now, you need to know this. This is not in the book, but it's a terminology you need to know, and it's tetragrammation. And you can write that down if you want. And if we go back here to page 15 in your textbook here, if we go back to page 15 in your textbook, and by the way, we have one for you, Mike, okay, where it talks about, you'll notice halfway down, J-H-V-H. Well, excuse me. J-H-V-H is derived from, and it's called tetragrammation because tetras is four letters, and grammatos is the letters, meaning letters. Tetra is meaning four, and grammatos, letters, is spelled T-E-T-R-A-G-R-A-M-M-A-T-O-N, tetragrammation. It comes from the Hebrew Y-O-D, the letter Y-O-D equals Y. We put it into the English as J, J-H-V-H. The H is derived from the Hebrew H-E, which equals H, and V-A-R in the Hebrew equals V, that's where we get the V, and H-E equals H. So in the English, we put it J-H-V-H, and the supplies, vowels were supplied. But that's where you get tetragrammation. So if we have on the test here, like we have Trinity, well, Trinity would be Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. You remember us going over that? Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord, that's all capital letters, that's singular, our God, that's Elohim, three or more, is one Lord. So we have Jehovah being three or more is all one Jehovah. We use that to show for the Jewish people also. So that's how you would match up. Now, when you come to J-H-V-H, you would use tetragrammaton because that is the four letters for it. So I'm just giving you a couple of the questions and giving you the answers for it there. Okay, with that in mind, let's go on over here now to page 25, all right? We have so much to cover. We're not going to be able to cover, of course, everything in the book. We can't do that. But in page 24, but there are some very important things we're going to pick out here and to give you here that we feel is important, all right? Okay, we go to page 24, and you'll notice down here in paragraph 2, where it says number 2. And the thing that we need to know here is when it says here, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, and then we find out that no man can see God and live. So how do you reconcile? reconcile the two. You'll find out in God's pure essence, no man can look upon God and live because of his holiness and that. You can, if we were to stand and look upon God in his true essence, we would die. But can we see God face to face? Yes, in this respect. This is what's called a theophany, when God appears, like he appeared in the burning bush. He appeared also, the angel of the Lord is none other in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he appears, it's called a theophany, but that's how you reconcile the two. Yes, we see God face to face, and like Christ, we know this. If you want to know what God looks like, look at the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was God manifested in the flesh. Now, we want to go back to something here also. If I not go back with me here to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, because this is one of the questions that's going to be on your test here, but we want you to be familiar with this. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, how many of you have heard about the serpent or the snake in the garden? How many of you have heard about that? We've all heard about that, haven't we? Well, there was never a snake in the garden to begin with. That talked to Eve, and he said, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. You'll find out back here in verse 14, notice what it says. And it says here, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Well, number one, if it was a snake, first of all, it couldn't be a snake because it didn't go up on his belly until after he spoke to Eve. And number two is, we find out that this is a title given for Satan, however he manifested himself. Now, how do you know that? Go with me to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 in your Bibles here. And you'll find out here that this is, when he is called the serpent, it is, describes his character. It does not describe him as a literal snake. So we go to chapter 12 in verse 9, and notice what it says. That great and the great dragon, this is none other than Satan, was cast out, the old serpent. So he's called a dragon, he's called a serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So here we have him called the devil. We have the devil is called the serpent and the dragon. And as we say, you know, many people have the idea that Eve spoke to a snake. Well, you'll find out he wasn't until he deceived her. Then was he cast upon the ground, dust shall you eat all the days of your life. What does that represent? It's characteristic of he bit the dust. How many of you have ever seen somebody that we used to use this phraseology, well, he bit the dust. In other words, he didn't make it, he fell. He didn't make it at all. And it's just characteristic of what Satan is. So it's not a snake or anything else like that. Now, I want to go on over to another place here, and we want to look at a couple of things also here. Notice here on down in page 25 on the letter C, where it says the personality of God. We just want to say this. People, as it says here, have many vague ideas of God as a force of power and an influence. But it's impossible to have fellowship with that. Now, this is what AA does, Alcohol Anonymous. They use God as, anything can be your God. Anything can be there. AA has a false God. They have a false teaching, and they have a false hope into something. It's almost pantheism as to God is in everything. You can make the chair your God, whatever it is, but you make that your God. And that's one thing that we do not agree with AA on whatsoever. All right, on down to verse 26, or page 26 here, another point we want to bring out here, and that is, if you go on down here to point B, where it says God repents. Well, you'll find out in the Word of God that it says God repents, changes his mind, but then it says God is not a God who does change his mind. How do you reconcile that? Well, you reconcile that with this. God never, and this is one of your test questions that you is going to be on there, true or false, God never changes his mind about sin. But let me show you something. Let's go over here to 2 Peter, if you will, and let me show you a case here where we have a Christian here who is in a backslidden condition, and maybe it was 2 Peter. Let me see here. Maybe it's 1 Peter. Oh, maybe it's not 1 Peter. Let me go to James. Maybe I keep trying here. I'm going to get it. See, where's it at? Yeah, it's in James. There, so I meant James. Okay, in James chapter 5, notice down here in verse 19 and 20, you'll find out here, here's a Christian who's in a backslidden condition and living for the world, not living like he should, and another brother goes to him and converts him around, gets him turned back around serving the Lord, and how that it covers a multitude of sins. So the thing I want you to know is when God repents, he changes his mind, never about sin, but about the circumstances on how he deals with that, you see. Other words, you can eliminate chastening. If you judge in yourselves, you will not be chastened of the Lord. Like he said in 1 Corinthians chapter, verse 32, chapter 11, verse 32. Many of you are weak, many of you are sick, and many of you are dead because you will not judge in yourselves. But if you judge in yourselves, so you won't be condemned with the world, then God withholds his chastening. He never changes his mind about sin. He never repents about sin, but he'll change his mind about what he does to those who do sin, depending upon what they do with sin. If we sin, and we know that, and we find this in 1 John as another example in chapter 1, and then I'll show you this here. If we, and he's talking to Christians, say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he, Christ, is able to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That eliminates the chastening from God. But sometimes we sin and we do not get out of paying the price for sin when we do, you see. Now let's go here to James chapter 5 and verse 19. Notice it says, brother, and that's it. We're talking about a Christian now. And if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, how many times have you prayed for somebody that doesn't go to church anymore, they've gotten in all kind of trouble and everything else, and because of the way they're living? How many of you ever done that? We ought to. We ought to be praying for people, should we not? Sure. Now, will you go to him, or I go to him, or somebody else, and we turn him back, notice in verse 20 what happens. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner. Now, we're not talking. It's talking about a carnal Christian. This is talking about a lost person now. From the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Just like in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 to 32. Many of you Corinthians are weak, sickly, and dead. And God killed them because of their sin. It shall hide a multitude of sins. So, God is not going to, once you turn them around, and he confesses that, God's not going to punish you for that because you've taken care of that by confession for fellowship, not sonship. All right? Okay, let's go on over. We've got a lot of things to cover here, so I just want to hit the high points here. Now we come to page 27, so we're really going to have to move. Go down to section D where we have the Trinity here. Now, one thing you need to know, and this is going to be on your test here, no human being, saved or lost, can understand the Trinity. You cannot understand it. We accept it because God teaches it. But you cannot any more understand the Trinity than anything else. Now, when we deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they say, well, it just can't be. Well, no, it can't be, Jehovah's Witnesses, because in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But we come back with this. We do know this, and I would write this down, and we want to give you this. We'll get more on this when we get into Christology, but I want to give you a couple of things here. Go back with me to Genesis here in chapter 1 and in verse 26. You'll notice the plural pronouns here. We want to bring this out. I'd write this in the book, or, of course, you have it on the tape here. Genesis 1:26 says this, and God said, let us, that's the plural pronoun, let us make man in our image. Here we have the Trinity, us. Okay, go with me to chapter 3 and verse 22 of Genesis. Okay, here we go. Chapter 3 in verse 22. It says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. Us, the plural pronoun. Here we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit again. Go with me to the Tower of Babel. Let's go here to chapter 11 here in verse 7, all right? Here we go. Chapter 11 here in verse 7. Now, we get down to verse 7, and the Lord is speaking, says, go to, let us, the plural pronoun again, go down and there confound their languages. This is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go with me now to Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 8. All right? Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 8. Here we go. Maybe we get over there here. You see, Isaiah is in the Old Testament, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 6 verse 8 says this. Also I heard, says Isaiah, the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Here we have the plural pronoun again, for us, all right? We know Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Now go with me to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, all right? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. And we find out over here, in verse 7 it says, here, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and who is the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you go down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. So we find out that in verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven. We have God the Father, we have the Word, which is Jesus Christ, and we have the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So we have the Trinity again. All right? Now, let's go on over here. I want to get some more things. Now, when they say about the Trinity, here's some things I like to throw out. They say, well, you can't understand it. God doesn't write anything you can't understand. Well, that's a big bunch of bull, because first of all, you cannot understand how God can create everything he created. How do you understand that he created you out of the dust of the ground? But we do find in our body 14 of the finest elements there are correspond with that of the earth. Nobody can make a body like this that works and operates like your body that you have. And we just say this also. Let's just examine just a couple of things. I like to use this. Okay, you take God created in nature. You take a bean, all right, just a plain old bean. And you'll find out when God says that what God has made crooked, no man can make straight. So you take a bean and how perfection that God is when he created creation, you'll find out that a bean always climbs a pole from, and he goes counterclockwise. Now, if you plant some beans, you ought to try this here. Plant some beans on and let them on your bean pole. If you unwind that bean and wind it opposite, and you wind it clockwise, it'll always die on the third day because it can't have its own way. It'll do that. Why? Because God made it that way. And why in the world did God make watermelons not to grow on trees? Well, if one of them crazy things ever fell, it would crush your head, wouldn't it? Who would want a watermelon to fall on your head? He knows what to put on the ground, what to put up in the air, does he not? You know? And we ask him something else. Explain to me about the vulture. How do you understand how a vulture can eat all of that contaminated salmonella, rotten, dirty, stinking meat? And the only one I know of that kind of carnivorous bird and so forth like that that has a digestive system separate from anything else that can digest that kind of stuff and not die. Nobody else can. Well, you take a hyena, maybe he will, but I'm talking about a bird now. But you take them and can eat all those kind of things, but God made them, didn't he? Do you understand how he has a digestive system that he can, man, he loves it. The rottener it is, the better he loves it. His old system just digests it. He goes on and has a gay old time, you know. Then, let's look here. We ask them, you explain to me, since God doesn't create anything you can't understand, let me ask you this. Go over to the book of Job, if you will. Let's go over here, and we just throw this back at them. There are a lot of things that people don't understand when it comes to the Lord. We come here to Job, and notice here in chapter 26, all right? Job in chapter 26, and we have them look this up. This is nice to do. And in verse 7, it tells us here in chapter 26, verse 7, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and he hangeth the earth upon nothing. Will you tell me, Mr. Smarty, how in the world this earth keeps from flying off into space? And will you tell me, sir, how that the earth is tilted just exactly 23 and a half degrees so that we have all of our seasons that we have? Explain that to me. And can you tell me, too, why that ice doesn't sink to the bottom? And why it is the lightest at 4 degrees centigrade, which happens to be just a little above freezing, because if it's below that, it's heavier. And it would sink. Its lightest weight is about 4 degrees centigrade, or just about a little above freezing. And if it gets more than that, then it gets heavier again. It violates every principle of nature. That's ice. And God made it that way. Why do all those little molecules just gather together? We take it and we make ice cubes and everything else. It's a miracle that it does that. And why is it just at that point so that it doesn't sink to the bottom? If it did, you'd never have any fish after the first winter, because everything would be frozen. And then when the sun comes out, it could never melt it on down there, so it melts it from the top so that you still have the fish that can swim in the water underneath it. Water is a miracle of itself. Now, Mr. Jehovah's Witness, you answer me that. You are not going to believe anything you can't understand. Next time you get thirsty, don't drink any water. You know, after all, you can't believe it does what it does. You know. And then what about the ozone, which is 40 miles up and it's about an inch thick like that, or 3/4 of an inch when it's compressed. Tell me, and you tell me if you can understand, why all those deadly rays from the sun that come to this earth, why in the world does it filter out the right ones? Now, it'd have to have a computer mind to do this because of the death-killing rays of the sun. If they ever reached the earth, it would kill every human being. Nobody could live. But there's a little ring of ozone up there that engulfs and circles the earth, and it's a perfect filtering system that lets the life-giving rays that you have to sustain life upon the earth, and yet it filters out the death-killing rays. What computer ever made that up? Where's the computer at that told it to do that? Where did it get the mind to know which rays to filter out and which ones? Now, Mr. Jehovah's Witnesses, since you don't believe the Trinity, explain that to me if you can. You see, another thing is sort of interesting here. Let's go while we're in chapter 26. Notice here in verse 12 and 14, and I like to do this with them. It says here that he divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. In verse 14, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. We don't give him credit for it, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Now, when it says here in verse 12, he divideth the sea, late Dr. Walter Wilson that founded the Bible College down in St. Louis, St. Louis, Missouri? I believe it was somewhere there. But he was a medical doctor and a great Bible defender of the Word of God. He's traveled to England from the United States several times, and he said, I've looked and looked and looked. You can never find out where the dividing of the waves go up on England and where they go the other way to come up on the shores of the United States of America. You just can't find it. But God said he divided it. Why is it? Where do they divide? Tell me, Mr. Jehovah's Witness that don't believe the Trinity. Tell me, Mr. Mormonism that doesn't believe the Trinity. Tell me, all you false cults with unity and Unitarianism and spiritualism and all that kind of crap. Tell me, then, and answer these questions. And if you go to the 38th chapter of Job, you'll find out over here where God demands that. He says here, the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I'll demand of thee, and answer thou me. You see, that's interesting. Then we go to verse 28 to 36. Let's go here in the same chapter here, verse 28 to 36. And he puts some more things. Can you understand these things? You couldn't understand them if you tried. And in verse 28, hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? You know, it's a funny thing. When the rain comes down, you know when it hits, like your garden and so forth, it is so soft it just spreads out and covers it. But if you do it with a hose, and you don't watch what you're doing, it'll knock your leaves off of your plants. It's not the same at all. But God made it. It didn't come all the way from heaven. And it won't destroy your plants. We're not talking about hurricane now. We're not talking about tornadoes. We're not talking about hailstorms. We're talking about rain. And you go out and your tomato plants are still there. Tomatoes are still on the vine. You do that with a hose, and you'll find out when the drops come down, they're a lot harder. They don't spread out and do like the rain that God made. Now, out of whose womb came the ice, or the hoary frost of heaven, and who hath gathered it in? The waters are hid, and with the stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of the Orion, or cast forth the Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide the Arcturus with his sons? All of these are the constellations of the sky. Can you explain why they stay right where they stay? Why the moon does just exactly what it does? Why these constellations are there? Why Pluto is there, clear out there? Why Mars is where Mars is at, and so forth? Why do they all stay where they're supposed to stay? And, Mr. Jehovah's Witness, since you deny the Trinity, which I don't understand, but God says, it is as it is, then explain to me why the sun is 93 million miles away instead of 97, or why it's not 87 miles away. Why is it just the right distance away? If it was any closer, we would burn up, and any further away, we would freeze up. Tell me, Mr. Jehovah's Witness, that you have all the answers. You don't understand anything you don't understand. You don't believe anything you don't understand. There's so many things you don't understand, you're an idiot. God says God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen? I don't understand that because I'm limited in my finite mind. But in the infancy of God, if man were to write the Bible, he would have never put the Trinity in there. Am I right? You wouldn't have put it in. I wouldn't have either. For sure, I wouldn't put it in. All right, let's go on over here now, if you will. And let's go here to page 33. Okay? Here's what you need to know, because these will be on the test. We come down here to section 4. You need to know the omnipotence of God. What is the omnipotence of God? We're going to have that for a matching. The omnipotence of God is all powerful. That you need to know when you match it up. Come on over here to page 34. Now, well, I'll back up to this. Go to page 35. Here we have in B, we have the omniscience of God. Now, you need to know the omniscience is the all-knowing of God. God knows everything. But now we come to the omniscience of God. Now, you've got to know the difference between these here now. The omniscience of God, let's go on over here to page 37, is all wisdom. The omniscience of God is all knowing. The omniscience of God is all wisdom. You've got to know the difference now. But you'll have a matching. They'll both be on there. And the omnipresence of God is that God is everywhere. You say, how in the world can he be everywhere when his throne is in heaven? Well, we find out bodily he is not everywhere, but spiritually he is everywhere. Right now, we'll say there are those downstairs, and if they could hear, I am bodily present in this room, but I can be heard by people outside of this room if they're close enough. Am I not right? Even though they can't see me. Well, God says he transcends all barriers, and he transcends all any kind of material barriers. God is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be with you. He's omnipresent everywhere. In this respect, he is in every believer because God is the Holy Spirit, is he not? And after that you have believed and heard the word of truth and believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit promise. Sealed, kept by God, you see. Now, let's go back here to page 34, all right? We just want to pick this up. Now, this won't be on your test, but I want to give this to you, all right? If you'll notice here in number 1, since under the omnipotence of God, he is omnipotent, for he has power over nature. Number 2, he has power over men. Number 3, he has power over angels. Number 4, he has power over Satan. Now, I want to bring out a verse here because this is one you'll get stuck with. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, all right? And this one you want to get down, because you'll get nailed with this one. Now, this is not going to be on the test, but I want you to have it here as far as taking this class is concerned. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7 says this, we'll take verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light, and I create darkness, and I make peace, and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. These are some of your atheists and people that say there is a contradiction in the Bible. You want to get this down. The Hebrew for evil is Ra, R-A. Not like the sun god Ra, but it is the Hebrew word Ra. It is sorrow, wretchedness, adversity, affliction, calamities, but it is never translated sin. So, why would God say that? God created evil only in the sense that he made sorrow, wretchedness, and so forth to be the sure fruits of sin. You can rest assured. So that you want to get down. Now, it's not going to be on your test, but I want you to have it anyway. He has power over men. He surely does. There are many verses for that. But we go to one, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, where he says he has power over you as far as you living or dying. He said, I am he that liveth, and I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. God has power over the angels. Write this in your book there, and go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 4 and 5. 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 4 and 5. All right? 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. He says here, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, it's literally Tartaro, the only place it's found in the Bible, and delivered them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. But God spared not the angels. Go with me to the little book of Jude back here. All right, you got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Go to the little book of Jude here. In verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the day unto the judgment of the great day. These are the angels that brought on the flood when they, demon-possessed men, took up marriages with women and caused the whole earth. And their imaginations became wicked and became evil, so that God had to destroy and start it all over again. He has power over Satan. I just write this down. Revelation chapter 20. And here, let's see, I don't know if he's got it in the book here. Yeah, I believe he does. In Revelation chapter 20, of course, he has power over Satan. He sure does. Revelation chapter 20. We'll go back here and find out here that, where are we at here? He's got verse 2. Okay, let's go down here to verse 10. And he said here in verse 10, the devil that deceiveth them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever, and so forth. And there. Now in verse 2 he says, and he laid hold of the old dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Verse 1 says, he put him in a great chain. And anyway, there are some that say, well, cheating is Satan is chained today. One man said, if he is, he's chained to my wife. He didn't tell his wife that. He told somebody else that and made him promise not to tell his wife. But he said, she gets the cardinal spasm, and he's chained to me, or he's got a mighty long chain, amen, because he's sure at work, isn't he? Okay, now let's go on over here. You need to know those. The eternity of God is very simply this, that God is without a beginning and he's without an ending. You can never figure out. You'll tax your mind into oblivion trying to figure out how something never had a beginning. Only God never had a beginning. Well, he surely did 10 trillion years ago. No. He wasn't 10 trillion years old. He's never had a beginning. He's never had an ending. In fact, in God's eyes, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Time is only God given here to man. In God's sea of eternity, time is only given to mankind here upon the earth so that you can reckon days and so forth like that, and God can use it to give you times on how and principles that he's going to work in the earth and so forth. But as far as time is concerned with God, other than dealing with humanity and that, a day with the Lord is just like 1,000 years, and it'll be the same with you when you get to heaven. The immutability, look on page 39 now, if you will. The immutability of God means that he is unchangeable. It's the unchangeableness of God, that being his attributes. The immutability of God is that his attributes never change. Now, you need to know that, but it'll be on a matching. Now, let's skip on over here to page 45, because we're trying to hit the highlights of this here now. We can't take everything. You have to study the textbook on these other things for yourself in this class. This would be a 5-day-a-week class in college for a whole semester and sometimes 2 semesters. We're trying to do it in an hour and a half here, 1 night a week. So you can see what we're trying to do. So we're picking out the important things that you're going to be dealing with or having thrown at you and so forth, and to learn some of these things. On page 45, you'll need to know the difference between, in number 2, mercy and grace. It's very simple. Mercy is withholding what we all deserve. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. You see, thank God for both, amen? We all deserve hell because we're all a sinner. But by God's mercy, he's withholding that from those who accept his grace when he gave his son, so that he doesn't have to exercise his mercy. Or he does, I should say, rephrase it how I'm putting it here. Because we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not a work, lest any man should boast. And when we're saved by grace through faith, God does not give you the faith to believe with. That's predestination. He gives you his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace, because we don't deserve it. When a waitress gets a tip, it's by grace she gets the tip. You don't have to give her a tip, do you? You don't have to. Society expects it, but you don't have to. It's grace when we give a tip. Is that not right? When somebody pays you or gives you something that you didn't do anything for, that's grace. That's grace. They didn't have to. They loved you or they cared for you and they gave you something. Well, that's what God did. He loved us like nobody ever loved us and gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we trust His Son as our Savior, by His grace, giving us what we don't deserve, then He withholds and exercises His mercy, not giving us what we deserve, because now He gave that to Christ on the cross. Our sins, our payment, our death, our hell, Christ absorbed so that He can show us mercy now and withhold what we really deserve. All because He gave us what we didn't deserve, now He can withhold what we do deserve because Jesus Christ took our place upon the cross of Calvary. Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful salvation we have. Amen? We sure didn't earn it, did we? I'd hate to put my flag up and say, look, Lord, what I've done. Oh, boys. I wouldn't be here. Okay, let's go over here to page 51 now. All right? And the page 51, we're moving right along here. Page 51, we find out here, there's something I want you to know, and this is going to be on the test. And this is the manifestation of God's holiness. God did not create, notice in number 3 down here, the manifestation of God's holiness. Well, we found out when it says God created evil, the Hebrew word is ra, and He created evil only in the sense that we're going to suffer for the sin. It's never translated sin. We're going to experience the sure fruits of sin, but He never created sin. So we come to something very interesting here. That we're going to get into a little theological thing here. I want to play with you for a little bit. And we go back here to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. All right, let's go back here. Genesis here in chapter 1 in verse 27. Okay. Genesis chapter 1 in verse 27. I want you to know the difference between innocence and righteousness. In verse 27, it says this: So God created man in His own image, and in the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. Now, I want to ask you a question, then we're going to get into this just a little bit. Did God create Adam and Eve with an old nature? Can I ask you that? Somebody want to help me out here? Did God create Adam and Eve with a sinful nature? Roy. Okay, if He didn't create him with a sinful nature, then why did He sin if He didn't have a sinful nature? Now, will you answer me that question?
The serpent introduced it to him.
Well, the serpent didn't give it to him. The serpent just tested him.
Made him think about it.
Made him think about it. But if he didn't have a sinful nature, then he couldn't sin, could he?
If you'd never seen TV, you wouldn't know what it looked like. You'd never miss it.
But if he didn't have a sinful nature, how could he sin? Mm-hmm. Isn't the sinful nature what makes you sin? Isn't the old nature what makes you sin? You suppose. Have you ever sinned?
Yes, absolutely.
Well, it wasn't the new nature, was it?
No.
It wasn't the Holy Spirit. You only got two natures. You got the new nature because you're saved, right? You believe Christ died for you. You got the Holy Spirit, right? Just like the rest of us do. Well, the Holy Spirit didn't sin, right?
Right.
So you only got one other possibility. It's got to be the sinful nature, right?
Right.
That we're born with.
Right.
Well, if, as Roy says, Adam and Eve didn't have a sinful nature, how could they sin?
Pam. Because the evil made the fruit of sin. Sin came from the evil.
Came from the evil. Well, that's good. Well, from the evil one. Of course, we know that Satan sinned because, you know, he sinned. He was cast out of heaven. He sinned, right. But still, it doesn't matter what Satan did. Satan can't make you sin if you don't have a sinful nature. Would you explain it to me?
Yes, but he can cause you to doubt what God's telling
you. Well, if you don't have a sinful nature, you wouldn't doubt anything. You got to have a sinful nature to doubt. When did you ever doubt anything in your Christian life?
Never.
Oh, that hoopy doopy doopy. I ain't talking to you no more. Oh, me. Okay. doubt, worry, stress, all that kind of stuff comes from our sinful nature, right? But if Adam and Eve didn't have a sinful nature, then how could they doubt? Why did they sin if they didn't have a sinful nature? Anybody explain that, David?
Adam and Eve had a nature like nobody else ever had.
Good. Where'd you get that at, David?
Right here.
Right here. Okay. Let me give this to you here, because this is something you need to get. You're absolutely right. There's only two people that had a nature that no other human being ever had. So when you get in this ping pong back and forth, just like we set Roy up for and said, well, God didn't create sin, right? So he didn't create Adam and Eve with a sinful nature. Well, if they didn't have a sinful nature, then they couldn't sin because they had no nature to sin. But they did have a nature that none of you have, and nobody from the offspring of Cain and Abel on down. Everybody else had a sinful nature. So how do you explain it? As David said, you want to get this, Adam and Eve had a nature that no other human being possessed on the face of the earth. Now, how do you understand innocence and righteousness? Innocence is sinlessness that has never faced trial. That's innocence. That's what they were created in. Righteousness is innocence that has been tested and found to be victorious. When the innocence faced trial, it did not come out righteous. Therefore, the sin nature took place. But to begin with, prior to that, they had a nature as no other individual on this earth has ever had. Now, from that, when they had Cain and Abel, since they had sinned with a nature that nobody else has ever had, it became a sinful nature now because it was created in innocence. Now, they have a sinful nature because they did not obey God, and through birth, that nature has passed on so that we are either in Adam or we're in Christ, one of the two. We're all born now with a sinful nature. So you need to know that's going to be one of the things that's going to be on your test there. Now, you'll find theologians arguing about that from now to doomsday. But don't get caught in that trap. The answer is what Dave gave you. And Dan Adams and I have gotten into this. We did a long, long time ago. And because you ping-pong back and forth, there's no answer to it. Other than Adam and Eve were created in innocence with a nature that no other human being has ever possessed, because everyone from them is born with a sinful nature. Is that not? Even David said, my mother in sin did my mother conceive me, you see. Okay, well, we got that straightened out. Thanks for your help, Roy. Thanks for your help, Pam. You weren't quite as helpful, Pam, but thank you. Okay, Pam, go ahead.
Just give us the definition of
innocence and righteousness. Yeah, innocence is sinlessness that has never faced trial. Righteousness is innocence that has been tested and found to be victorious. That's the difference between the two. And also put this is so important. Adam and Eve had a nature as no other individual on the face of the earth from their offspring on has ever possessed, because we have inherited their sin nature because they chose to sin, so forth. Okay, that we want you to know. Okay, let's go to page 53, okay? Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time on this, and what we'll do here, I think, let's see, we're a quarter till, we started at 6. I think we'll stop right here, because I want to get on the fatherhood of God, and I want to get on, can you believe in God and go to hell? This is something you need to know. So I think we'll take our break now, because our tape is, mine is, only 45 minutes long on one side. I don't know what yours is. But so let's stop right now and take our break, and then we'll be back here in about 15 minutes. Okay? Okay.